Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you, praise team. So, we're in pursuit of the generous life. And we started back on Easter Sunday. We talked about the ultimate generous life being the life of Jesus. And that's really not a hard thing to sell, right? Because, I mean, Jesus made it pretty clear. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. But then the Bible goes on to say, now let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. I mean, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant. So, not only do we have the example of the ultimate generous life, but we have the encouragement that if we're going to pursue his life, in other words, if we're going to call ourselves Christian, that pursuit needs to have the same mindset, the same attitude that Jesus had when he left the riches of glory to come and offer himself for his generation and for all of humanity. So that's what our life is about. Our life is about offering ourselves the resources and the passions and the aims and the ambitions of our life for our generation so the gospel can advance. In week number 3, we talked about how there's got to be a point where we decide I'm going to emerge on that kind of a path, that's going to be the life I pursue. And we looked at a little boy who came and he brought his lunch and he offered it to Jesus, and Jesus used it to feed 5,000 people. And then we looked at the other end of the spectrum at a wealthy man named Zacchaeus who had spent his life defrauding his own kinsmen. But when he met Jesus, he said, I'm done. And I'm going to repay everybody I've defrauded fourfold. I'm going to pay them back. And from now on, half I give to the poor. Emerging onto the path of a more generous life just through a desire for intimacy with Jesus. Then we looked at Abraham and his life last week, and we saw that there is that point where we can just get beyond emerging and just fully engage in a generous life. Abraham plunged in head first. God said, leave your people, your kin, your country, leave all of this. Go to a land I'll show you, and I'll make your name great. And I'll make you into a great nation. And Abraham did. He went, and God did exactly what he said he would do. And we even see Abraham responding to God. There in Genesis, after an incredible victory in salvaging and rescuing Lot and bringing all of these people back out of captivity who had been taken prisoner, Abraham makes sort of a beeline over towards Salem. And the king of Salem himself, who's also a priest, his name is Melchizedek, comes out of Salem. And Abraham offers to the king prince of Salem, Melchizedek, the first offering of tithe that's recorded in Scripture. Today, as we continue our pursuit of the generous life, today we're going to talk about when generosity turns extravagant. Extravagant's a funny word. Hesitant to use it because, on the one hand, it can be a compliment, but more often than not in the English language, it's not a compliment. If you were to look up extravagant in the dictionary, it says lacking restraint in the use of resources. And so you've come to church today to hear some goofball on a stage tell you that lacking restraint in the use of resources in the kingdom of God is a good thing. Right? Because no, you're going to hear that in a lot of financial planning, right? The second variation of the meaning of the word extravagant is to exceed what is expected or usual or appropriate. But how is it then we have story after story in Scripture of extravagant generosity that God really loves and honors? I mean, you see it over and over again. I had to pare this sermon down to 3 little case studies we're going to look at. The first one being the woman with the alabaster jar that you just sang about. So we're going to look at 3 case studies today about extravagant generosity. And they occur over and over again in Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been the victim? Have you ever been the object of extravagant generosity? I have. I can recall several occasions where in little and in big ways. I remember one time my family, this was years ago when all four children were still living at home. We'd gone out to eat. We didn't do that a lot in those days. Four kids is kind of expensive. So we're sitting in a decently nice restaurant, kind of thinking, you know, this would be a hefty bill, and we're eating, and it's time for the check to arrive, and the waiter comes over. He says, "Sir, I want you to know another patron in our restaurant tonight has decided to pay for your meal. And so your meal is complimentary." And I'm just sitting there sort of with my mouth hanging open and stunned. And there for just a moment, there was just this little twinge. This little twinge like, somebody thinks I can't pay for this supper. Who is this? But I got over that really quick. And then I just thought, that's amazing. That's over the top. I don't know why somebody would do that. But there wasn't anyone in the restaurant that night that I knew. So I asked you a minute ago, have you ever been the object of extravagant generosity? May I be rude enough to answer the question that I just asked you? The answer is yes, you have. Do you know that the Bible says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that, or in this way, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, getting away from Bible speaker, preacher speak, just common language. The Bible says when we were in a mess, when we were in a fix, and we didn't even know we needed God, he still left the riches of glory and offered his life all the way to death on the cross for us. You have been the object of extravagant generosity. I want you to know that. And so today the theme, what we're going to pursue, is we're just going to look at three case studies in Scripture. We're not going to have time to do a lot of exposition on them. Just going to kind of look at them and offer a few reflections on what they tell us about what extravagant generosity is. And one of the things we're going to discover, because I think I've told you a few times now, generosity is not really in my nature. God's having to really work on me at just the concept at all. And extravagant generosity is like a foreign language to me. So as I'm reading this and preparing and going through this sermon series, one of the things that keeps becoming evident to me is that this type of generosity is, it's not what I always thought. I always thought it was just sort of the icing on the cake that a few fringy religious fanatics who happened to have money did. But that's not what this is, and that's going to emerge when we look at these stories. I copied a story out of Reader's Digest years ago, and it went something like this. A family had two kids, a little boy, and then a couple years younger than him, a little girl. The little girl became extremely ill and needed a blood transfusion, and she needed it fast, but she had a rare blood type. The best donor available was her brother, who shared her blood type. But at only 8 or 9 years of age, that's kind of a tricky thing, and that they were in such a hurry, they didn't really have time to explain to the little boy appropriately. So he goes through the blood transfusion, and when the professionals are done, they bend over and say, "Billy, you did such a good job. Thank you for being so brave." And with big eyes and an open mouth, he said, "Thank you. When do I die?" And they realized in that moment, not understanding what a blood transfusion was, he thought he was giving all of his blood to his sister. The mother had written in this Reader's Digest article what an amazing thing it was, how she would never forget that her son was willing to give his life's blood to his little sister. What does extravagant generosity look like? We're going to engage in three short case studies. The first one is a beautiful story, and it's a familiar story about a woman who invaded the men's club one night and did something that irritated them all greatly, but she was the only one in the room who got it. She was the only one in the room who understood what was really going on. And it's a beautiful story. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 14. If you have a copy of Scriptures, in Mark chapter 14, we're going to start looking in verse number 3. And as we start looking at these verses, it's like a drama that plays out in three acts. And so I just want you to sort of be looking for it that way. Act number 1 is an incredible act of sacrifice. Act number 2 is a predictable response. And act number 3 is the divine blessing. All right? So you'll see it play out in those three acts kind of obviously. Here we go, verse number 3. So while he, and the he here is Jesus, and the context is this is 2 days before he's going to be nailed to a cross. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and as he was reclining at tables, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, like I said, I don't have time to do a lot of exposition, but I should probably explain this pure nard stuff is an imported heavy, gooey ointment, really expensive from East India. It would have cost a ton of money. And not only was it expensive, but the Bible says that it had been poured inside alabaster. Alabaster is a rock common in Judea, and the rock is pulverized, superheated, and then formed into this sort of crystal-like opaque stuff that would sort of look like crinkle glass or maybe stained glass or something. And then once it's poured in there, it would be sealed over with wax. So in other words, the only way to get to the really good stuff, the expensive stuff inside, is to break it open. And I just want you to think about what I just said metaphorically, because I want you to know that the only way to get to the really good stuff inside of us, like extravagant generosity, generally is we have to be broken. And I just want you to mull that over as you think about the story and what she's doing. So she took the flask and she poured it over his head. Now there were some who said to themselves indignantly. So you've seen Act 1, here's Act 2, the response. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And that's a lot of money. That's like a year's worth of wages for a day laborer in the ancient world. Could have been. And so they scolded her. Verse number 6. But then Jesus said, here's Act number 3, the divine blessing. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And that's a true prophecy, right? Because we're just doing it right now today. Verse number 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. What a contrast. She breaks open something worth 300 denarii to pour it over Jesus' head. He runs out of the room and sells him out for a few coins. And he began to seek an opportunity to betray him. There's case study number 1. And I want to make an observation or two about it. Observation number 1 is that extravagant generosity flows most freely out of someone who's been broken. Here's the reason I'm making this point. And not in any way to be like in your face or overly blunt, because that's really not my preferred thing to do. But I do think there are a lot of Christians who struggle with generosity because for them, Christianity is a cultural enterprise. They would say stuff like, well, I grew up a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. I grew up in the church. And a person who's never really understood the depths of sin, I think that person sometimes struggles to understand the depths of grace. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's an incredible blessing to grow up in a Christian family. I just think we've got to make double sure we're explaining the depths of grace. Because it is when brokenness happens that the best stuff pours out of us. And you could say the flip side of that as well. For the unbroken, extravagant generosity will never make much sense. I told you how I struggle with generosity. I would have been one of those guys. I'm openly acknowledging. I would have been sitting there at the dinner party that night, a bunch of the prominent citizens of Bethany. I would have been sitting there going, well, what is she doing busting into our dinner party? What is she? Oh, my goodness. Why did she break that? Why is she pouring that over? What is going on here? Because it doesn't make sense, right? Extravagant generosity, just like the definition of the word, it's an over-the-top, unexpected, inappropriate use of resources. And that's exactly what it looks like to the world when you give X amount of time to the kingdom of God. When you come up here and volunteer week after week, or when you go on a mission trip, or when you give a proportional or percentage of your income, or when you fill in the blank for the kingdom of God, to the world, it looks like, what are they doing? They could have bought a boat or be at the lake or be on the golf course. What are they doing? It doesn't make much sense. You know, all of those fellows in the room, including Simon the leper. Now, why would they all be in the room with a leper? They wouldn't, would they? We know why, because Jesus had healed this man, and this man, as a sign of gratitude, hosted a dinner party in Bethany. But even Simon the leper is sitting there murmuring along with the others, going, I don't get why she's doing this. Now, we can be around the things of God, observe. We can even receive the blessings of God and still not be at a broken point where we're really ready to offer the good stuff that comes out when we get broken. So extravagant generosity doesn't make sense sometimes to the unbroken. But then you have Jesus, and he hushes the murmuring. And he says, you guys don't get it. What she just did is so beautiful. It's going to be spoken of for generations and generations and generations. What she just did was so appropriate, was so meaningful, was so purposeful. Extravagant generosity. Many years ago, I read an article in one of our mission magazines. You know, Southern Baptists have several mission magazines. And one of them had sent a photojournalist to somewhere in the middle of nowhere in Asia because a church planting movement had broken out and the photojournalists had gone to report on what was going on. So a local pastor of one of the villages met him at the airport, put him in his little four-wheeler, and they started going through the bumpy roads, you know, and bouncing around as they headed down to the remote village. And as they're driving down the bumpy road, he looks over to his left and he sees a field with a farmer working. But here's how the farmer's working. The farmer and his son are pulling a yoke that normally an ox would be pulling, and they're pulling it through their field, plowing. And the guy being, you know, from America, he kind of looked at it, and he snickered, and he thought, I guess I really am in the third world. I've never seen anything quite so primitive and backward. And he looks at the driver and comments about it, and the driver said, oh, yes, let me tell you their story. They just sold their ox so we could finish putting the roof on our church. And now they pull the plow with their shoulder until they can raise the money for another ox. In his article, the photojournalist said, I felt about 1 inch tall. What I was observing out the window wasn't primitiveness or backwardness. It was what extravagant love and generosity looks like in most of the rest of the world where Christianity exists. Jesus looked at what the woman did as beautiful. I wonder if we would have done the same had we been in the room. I said there were three case studies. The second is about a guy named Barnabas. He's a wealthy man. He was born on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was the center of copper mining in the ancient world. Right there in the heart of the Mediterranean, Barnabas would have had a beautiful villa overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. But Barnabas was around Jerusalem. when Pentecost came. Barnabas got swept up in a movement called Christianity. It's described for us in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. It starts to tell us what the spirit and the enthusiasm was like when the new church formed. And we always think about the disciples and they were willing to lay down their lives. And we think about miracles and signs and wonders in the book of Acts. You know, the one thing we hardly ever talk about out of the book of Acts, though, is how extravagant generosity helped launch the early church planting movement. So we pick it up in the middle of the story of the first church there in Jerusalem. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So everybody, they had one vision about spreading the gospel of the kingdom. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common." That doesn't mean they were communal or communist. What it means is, they decided they were going to share. Verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold." And verse 35 says that they laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as those had need. Verse 36. "And thus," meaning in the same way, or someone also doing that, "Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet." I just want you to think about something. I don't know if there's anything more encouraging around the body of Christ than extravagant generosity. The first church I pastored was in the little country crossroads in deep east Texas in a real poor county. And I was 19 years of age and they just couldn't find anybody else, to be honest and blunt about it. So they asked me to come and help them for a while. So I pastored that church for 3.5 years. And we kind of went from 20 or 30 people to 40 or 50. And it was kind of growing and people were getting excited. And the idea came up, let's buy a bus and we'll drive the bus through this part of the county. It's so poor. We'll pick up children. Didn't know how that little church was going to buy a bus. But there was a guy in that church. His name was Sonny Shyrock. Sonny wasn't super well educated. He would never have been a teacher. He didn't have much time. He worked 17, 18-hour days. He would never had time to be a deacon or anything like that in that church. But Sonny Shyrock had one thing. He had a passion for extravagant generosity. And anytime that church needed a little parcel of land, well, we're trying to buy the bus. We came up like $4,000 short on the money to buy that bus. Sonny Shyrock comes and puts his arm around me and he says, "Son, we're going to have that bus. I'll bring a check by in the morning." You would not believe how encouraging having a Sonny Shyrock was in that little country church that it had nothing but contentiousness and bickering and splits and problems all of its existence. A few years later, Sonny Shyrock died at his trucking company. He was crushed at his loading dock by one of his trucks. I remember standing at his funeral and telling that story just of a guy who what he had to offer the kingdom was extravagant generosity. And that's what he did. See, I used to think that only wealthy people did stuff like that. Only the fanatical fringe. But as I read these stories, that's not exactly what I see. I see people who just have believed that the kingdom of God is the most important thing going on. And what a pathway it is to missions. You know, if we were to open the Bible to Acts chapter 13 and start reading about the church at Antioch, you know who you'd find there? Barnabas. Wealthy guy from Cyprus. And you know what's happening? They're praying and fasting about sending out a mission trip. The very first one, in fact. And you know what happens? They decide it ought to be Barnabas and Paul to go. And so the wealthy man of Cyprus jumps along with Paul on a boat and heads off on mission. He didn't just say, "Here's a little bit of my abundance, I'll help the church out." He said, "Here is my life, God. send me where you want to send me. And Barnabas the missionary emerged. Case study number 3, and we close. It's a familiar story. You've heard it. It's from Luke chapter 21 and verse 1. It's often referred to as the story of the widow's mite. Basically, Jesus and his disciples were standing near the area of the temple treasuries, which is a fancy way of saying there were a lot of these baskets outside the temple courtyard area. And that's kind of how they did their offering. They didn't have worship service like we do and stuff that got passed down aisles. In Judaism at that time, they had collection baskets. And you come to the temple and make your offering. And Jesus and his disciples were standing there observing the comings and goings. And here's what happens if you look in your Bible at Luke 21, verse 1. The Bible says, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. It would have been hard not to see them. They would have been in the flowing and fancy robes, probably of Sadducees and Pharisees, because most of the rich in that day were the upper religious elite. And they would have come and they would have made a loud sound as they dropped their coins into the baskets. But then Jesus saw something, it's described in verse 2, that probably no one else saw. It says, then he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Now mathematically, there's no way that makes any sense. There's no way she put in more than all of them. And the phrase here in the Greek means all of them combined. She didn't do that, right? Jesus knew that. He was good at math. So what did he mean? Well, he explains it in verse 4. For they all contributed out of their abundance. Jesus said, they're doing their duty. They're obeying the law. They're impressing people. They're meeting an obligation. They're doing what is expected. He said, however, she's done something totally unexpected. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. See, now we get to really the heart of extravagant generosity. It's not charity that flows out of my abundance. Instead, it's sacrifice that flows out of my worship. In fact, the commonality of these 3 case studies really is worship. And a sense of what worship really is. And what the Bible means in Romans 12 when it says, and present your bodies as living sacrifices, that this is your good, acceptable, your reasonable act of worship. That's what it actually looks like. And so you see sacrifice is an element that's crucial in worship. And you see that even though the world is going to look at this as silly or over the top or extravagant, the world is going to look at the things that you offer the kingdom of God and go, why would they do that? God is not looking at it that way. He's looking at it like, this is a beautiful act of worship. This person showing up every weekend to teach their 3rd grade class. Folks, that's a beautiful, beautiful act of worship. This person showing up to work with the kids in Awana or in children's choir. This person showing up early morning at the men's prayer group on Tuesday. This person, I could go right on down the list of 70 or 80 ministries going on around here. And the world may look at it and go, it's fanatical, ridiculous. Doesn't matter. God's looking at it going, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. Beautiful. And there's so much to learn about generosity. It's not a byproduct of wealth. Nothing much wealthy about the widow. Nothing much wealthy. So it comes down to this. Extravagant generosity, spiritually, it's a deep, profound sense of the sacrifice of worship that I owe God. And that'll be at the heart and the soul of it. Extravagant generosity, practically, however, means that we have carved out room in our life to be extravagantly generous. We've carved out room in our calendar to offer God time for his kingdom. We've carved out room in our heart to offer God passion. We've carved out room in our resources. But you know, the American dream is, no, we don't do that. Here's what we do in America. It's like, I need a house, so I'm going to get every last square foot of house I can afford, plus a little more, plus some really nice fixtures in there. Well, I need a car, so I'm going to go get the maximum amount of car I could possibly afford or finance. Plus, then by the time they talk me into the bells and whistles, I'm now doing this. Plus, I need to get my kid into this school, but maybe private school would be better. Plus, then I need to do this and this and this. And before long, you look up, and there's nothing wrong with a single one of those things, except now there very often is no room in our daily planners, in our time, in our schedule, or even in our resources. There's no room for extravagant generosity. Oh God, free us from this nightmare that we sometimes call the American dream. We've tried to offer you resources at each step of the way as we've done the generous life. I'd like to present a resource to you to consider. If this is of interest to you, if the idea of going deeper down the path of a generous life, I'd like to encourage you to consider reading the book Radical by David Platt. You may know the name. David Platt is the president of the International Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention. Very familiar role around here. We're pretty deeply connected with the IMB. And he's written this book that explains how we can learn to live in a way to make a real true kingdom impact with our lifetime, our resources. Those books are available out on the table. Can I invite you to join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your incredible and amazing love toward us. Christ has left the riches of glory and become poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Thank you, God. I pray for the person here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. I pray they won't leave campus today until they've put their faith in Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, for anybody here who's hurting or bruised or wounded, broken, but instead of the good stuff pouring out in their brokenness right now, Lord, they're experiencing pain and misery or bitterness. I pray for that person. I pray that they would find healing, that there is still what the Bible calls a balm in Gilead, a Savior who invites us to bring our loads and our burdens and take a yoke with him and find that he can make those burdens light. Father, thank you for your great love for us and the gift of grace and mercy that flows. Thank you. Today, if you'd like to talk with someone about faith, how to become a Christian, just to pray with someone, I'd be happy to visit with you in our response room as soon as our service is over. Which, by the way, let's stand as we sing this closing chorus. Let's stand together.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.